A generation ago, 1994, a worldview scholar by the name of James Sire wrote a book entitled, Why Should Anyone Believe Anything at All? He knew that we lived in a skeptical age, that we're prone to disbelieve the claims of other people. And that's not necessarily a negative characteristic. But it leads to a logical dead end. Because it's not possible to live life if you don't believe in someone or something some of the time. We simply have to live by faith if we want to live at all. So in answer to his question, why should anyone believe anything at all? The answer is simple, because life forces us to. The real question is why I should believe this person or that thing rather than all the others. I have marveled at our cultural discourse in the last several years. For instance, there are people on the more conservative side of the spectrum, sometimes in terms of worldview, at times religiously, often politically, that have become far more enchanted with a variety of conspiracy theories than I ever thought possible. See, conservatives have tended to believe in objective truth, but recent times really seem to contradict that. I'm baffled. Then there are those on the more progressive or liberal side of the spectrum who have long been suspicious of all claims to objective truth. And yet, for a host of reasons, many of them mixed motivated, they have recently suddenly become champions and rescuers of objective truth. They now claim deep convictions about facts and reality and truth after having spent decades denying that such a thing ever existed. Life for them was just a set of competing preferences, of differing opinions. My head spins. Hypocrisy reigns. Little did James Sire know that his book title would become the dominant mantra of our entire culture. That after the past 18 months or so of COVID-induced insanity, almost everyone's inclined to a deeply rooted, highly ingrained skepticism about all truth claims. In fact, we've become downright cynical that anyone's claims to knowledge or facts or truth are worth anything at all. That might be health protocols, that might be political stories, that might be cultural issues, that might be faith, and on it goes. We're living in a time of pervasive doubt. We're living in a time in which we've lost our minds, yet we defend our insanity. Not many days ago, my wife was looking on our neighborhood social media page. The question at the time was whether our school district, Olentangy, would require masks or not in the schools, and voices were everywhere. Everybody had their convictions and their sources and their truth, and everyone who disagreed with them was not just wrong, but stupid. It was a deep dive into uncivil discourse. And as I was reading it, my jaw was on the floor. I thought, these are my neighbors saying this. What has happened to our minds and our hearts and our tone? No one seems to share the same civility or the same reality anymore. Truth is whomever shouts the loudest. Are you living in that same world? Here's the problem. Life's hard to live if you trust no one, if you don't believe in the possibility of knowable, objective truth. G.K. Chesterton 100 years ago wrote, when men choose not to believe in God, they then become capable of believing in anything. And yet Christian faith says that there is truth, that God is the God of truth, and he's revealed in the Bible. This week and next week, we're going to examine the question, why should anyone believe anything at all? Or more specifically, why should we believe the Bible? What unique authority does the Bible have? Is it possible to accurately understand the Bible? Kevin DeYoung, in his helpful little book, Taking God at His Word, speaks of four primary issues related to the Bible. Two of those have to do with the authority and the clarity of the Bible. We'll look at those today. And two of them have to do with the necessity and the sufficiency of the Bible. We'll look at that next week. And put together, they help us discern the importance of the Bible and how we use it. These are pressing issues. These are timely issues, especially in the world we live in which we're told not to believe anything or anyone at all. Here at this church, at Grace, we place the Bible front and center. We try to center all that we do on the Scriptures. And it begs the question, is that a mistake? Is that a necessity? Are there any valid reasons for that? Pastor in New York City in our day, Tim Keller, says unequivocally, the Christian faith requires belief in the Bible. And if that's true, then how we regard the Bible and how we use the Bible is of utmost importance in our lives. He wrote a book about 12 years ago called The Reason for God, and he described in one of those chapters the response of people when they visited his Manhattan church. He wrote, the average visitor is surprised or even shocked to find us listening to the Bible so carefully. Most would say that they know there are a lot of stories and sayings in the Bible, but would tell me, but you can't take it literally. What they mean is that the Bible is not entirely trustworthy because some parts, maybe many, maybe most, are scientifically impossible, historically unreliable, culturally regressive. And then he spends the rest of that chapter showing how little evidence there is for any of that. After looking at those two questions today, we're going to conclude with a third, which is the Bible good? See, it's one thing for the Bible to be authoritatively truthful or comprehensible, we can understand it. But it's another thing to ask, is the Bible good for me? Is it beneficial to me? To put it in food terms, it's not just whether the Bible is spiritually FDA approved or whether it's digestible. It's the question, is it good for me? Does it taste good? And in the end, you're going to have to make that call. Here's what the psalmist said. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise and simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Can you say that? This is the voice of a satisfied soul, a voice of someone who speaks in superlatives about the Scriptures, who finds the Scriptures beneficial, life-giving in all sorts of ways, who says that the Word of God is delicious. It's full of blessing. It's full of reward. Can you say that about the Bible? I want to investigate several questions as you contemplate your answer. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I hope you have a Bible when you come to church. If you don't, just raise your hand there. We'll put one in your hand on loan. If you don't own one, or if you do own one, you can turn that in. And for keeps, if you don't own a Bible, just raise your hand there. One of our hosts will give that to you. First question that we see is, how can I know the Bible is authoritative? Hope you have a worship program with you as well, or you can look at that online, gracepolaris.org/program. How can I know the Bible is authoritative? Fundamentally, that's a question of authorship. If it's of human origin, the Bible, then we just take the Bible and we add it to the mountain of human wisdom and insight on life and truth. Just one more source of input on where did we come from? Where are we going? What's the good life? How do I live it? Do I matter? What's my identity? Across history, around the globe, there's no limit of answers to that. But if this Bible is authored by God Himself, then this Bible is unique and becomes authoritative over our lives. The word authoritative might be off-putting for some of you because the word authority has become that. But authority is not a bad word at all. It all depends on the nature of that authority. An authority can actually be liberating. It can be for our good. And that's what the Bible claims about itself. that God has communicated to us through the Bible. And that's why the scriptures make a distinction between the word of man and the word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul's writing to a young church in the city of Thessalonica. And he writes to them in verse 13, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." See the distinction? Stark. Human words, we hear them all the time. Good words, helpful words, abundant words, crazy words, beneficial words, damaging words, encouraging words, 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 words. Human words. But these words, Paul says, the ones that we hear, they're not human words. They are divine words. They are the divine word of God. It's not just a question of degree, but it's a question of origin. The word of God's fundamentally different. And we see that in particular in perhaps the most important little passage on the nature of the word of God in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, turn there if you would, back a few pages in your Bible. If you're holding one, Paul writes to his son Timothy, and he says, beginning in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it." Dave just spoke of that. That the mentors God places in our lives have incredible influence. "How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The Scriptures point us to Christ who saves. Here it is, verse 16. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the servant of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So much to unpack here. But for our purposes today, I'd like to focus on verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Paul's speaking here of holy writings. And at the time that he was writing, it encompassed all of the Old Testament. And soon it would include what we call the New Testament, the Gospels, the letters. Literally, Paul writes, the Scriptures are God exhaled. God stands behind them as their source, as their authority. The Scriptures are not the independent musings of people. They're the intentional revelation of God, which means the Bible claims to be the unique communication of God himself. And if that's true, then the Scriptures are by definition authoritative. They have a claim on our lives. As Mike Bullmore says, part of submitting to the authority of Scripture is being willing to place ourselves under the scrutiny of Scripture. The Bible has its own divine origin. We hear that not just from Paul, but also from the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter writes, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets through humans," though human, excuse me, "spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Prophecy here, speaking specifically of the writings of the Old Testament. And Peter says that what was written in the Scriptures is not the musings or the insights of men. These writers were carried along by God so that what they wrote was what God intended to communicate. Of course, that statement raises a host of questions, most of which we can't chase down today. But at its core, this verse is saying something far more fundamental. Who wrote the Bible? Ultimately, it's God. And God worked through human agents, that's the dual authorship of the Bible, so that what was written is from God himself. Jesus affirmed that. We hear that at the end of Matthew's gospel. Maybe these verses will ring familiar to you. Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away," Jesus said, "but my words will never pass away." How many of you can say that about your words? Most of ours are here today and not gone tomorrow. They're gone in a moment. Jesus says at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, Verse 18, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, jot and tittle, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Tim Keller correctly concludes, if Jesus is the Son of God, then we have to take his teaching seriously, including Jesus' confidence in the authority of the whole Bible. And if Jesus is not who he says he is, then why should we care what the Bible says about anything else? What about the New Testament beyond the Gospels? Well, those two disciples, apostles, help us here too, Peter and Paul. Peter writes about Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. As he's concluding his letter to these churches, he says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He, Paul, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. We all read Paul and thought, yeah, you're right. Which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Notice the argument? Paul's letters, which unstable, ignorant people distort as they do the other scriptures. Peter's putting Paul's writings on the same level as the Old Testament itself. Same technical word, scriptures, is applied to these letters. That's significant. That's actually a fulfillment of what Jesus predicted all along. Jesus was talking to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, and he was giving them all kinds of information about what was to come. The disciples thought they knew most of it or were getting most of it, only to find out later that they didn't understand the half of it. But one of the things that Jesus said is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 12. I have much more to say to you, Jesus says to the disciples, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He, the Spirit, will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. You and I are tempted to read that 2,000 years later in the privacy of our own home or place of reading, and we think, this is great. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come to me, and he would reveal what's yet to come in my life tomorrow, next week, and next year. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus is making a statement about future history. Jesus is saying, soon after I depart, the Holy Spirit will come to you. Think Pentecost. And he will give you power, not only as the Spirit of mission to send you out with the gospel, but as the Spirit of truth so that you know what the scriptures say. He will guide you into all truth. He will oversee. He will superintend the process of putting the completed Word of God together. He will finish the compilation, the validation of the New Testament in a way that you will embrace. The Holy Spirit will attest to the Word of God itself. Amazing and true. You might sit here today, questions, a little skeptical, maybe cynical, and say, that seems like a lot of circular reasoning to me. This explanation of the Bible's authority. And the answer is, you're right. And every claim to authority has circular reasoning in it. There are a lot of external reasons to believe in the Bible's divine authority. There are manuscripts, and there's distribution, there's translation, there's consistency. But we need to be careful that we don't appeal to a higher authority than the Bible for the Bible's own authority. Wayne Grudem, a systematic theologian of our day, says, if we ultimately appeal to human reason or logic or historical accuracy or scientific truth as the authority that shows that Scripture is actually God's word, then we've assumed the thing to which we appealed to be a higher authority than God's words, more reliable than this. That's dangerous. The Bible's origin, its claim to be inerrant without error, means this. The Word of God always stands over us. We never stand in judgment over the Word of God. We shouldn't divine the right to judge which parts of God's word can be trusted and which ones cannot. You ever do that? When push comes to shove, when my preference, my opinion, my desire is this, and the Bible says that, who wins? Mike Bullmore recounts the story of a man who was visiting the Louvre in Paris, famous museum, lots of art. And the man was particularly interested in seeing Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa. And he stood there examining the painting for some time with a critical eye and then concluded, I don't like it. There was a guard who was stationed there next to him, heard him say that, and said back to him, sir, these paintings are no longer being judged. The viewers are. And it's the same with the Word of God, which is not what's being judged. Its readers are. Exactly. Everyone has someone, something that we turn to as the final arbiter of truth. For Christians, the Bible says it ought to be the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. Now we can misunderstand, we can misapply what the Scriptures say, but when interpreted correctly, the Bible is never wrong in what it affirms and must never be marginalized as anything less than the last word on everything it teaches. Do you believe that? The consistent teaching of the Christian faith is that the Bible is the something to believe in, that it is the authoritative word of God, that it is God's revelation. You will hardly face a more important question in your life, wherever you're at spiritually, than is this Bible from God? Second, subsequent question, how can I know that the Bible is understandable? You might have heard all that and said, all well and good, maybe even persuasive. Maybe for you that point was already settled. Good. But there's another question, that is, can I grasp what it says? Can I understand what it means? That's the question of clarity. Clarity means that the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings can be understood by those who read it and seek God's help. Kevin DeYoung puts it more memorably, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is not a wild assertion that the meaning of every verse in the Bible will be patently obvious to everyone. If so, you and I are in a world of hurt because I've read verses and thought, what in the world? Rather, that ordinary people using ordinary means, that's us, can accurately understand enough of what must be known, believed, and observed for them to be faithful Christians. There it is. See, it's one thing for God to communicate with us. It's another for us to conclude that we can understand what he said. And that's what makes the Bible so unique. God chose to communicate with us in human language that we can understand. God chose to speak so that he could be understood. God's not playing hide and seek with us. God wants to be known. He wants to be understood. And he has spoken. Here's a summary of how the Bible has come to us over the course of 1,500 years or so. Close to 40 authors wrote down what God intended. They wrote history, and they wrote wisdom and prophecy and poetry and biography and letters and songs. And these were all carefully collected and measured against rigorous standards. And then huge numbers of copies of those originals were made. And we have many of the earliest ones in our possession today. And together, they form an extremely reliable canon of Old and New Testament scriptures. And then the Bible has been translated into thousands of languages so that the vast majority of people on our planet can hear or read the Bible in a language they understand. That is phenomenal. God knew what he's doing. Today, especially in our world, our culture, our language, we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the Bible. We have the NIV, the ESV, the NLT, the CSV, the NASV, the NRSV, the NKJV, and a host of other letters. And like all translations, they're seeking the right balance of accuracy and readability. Translation is hard work. It's not always one for one. You know, because I use it, that I think the NIV is the best balance of that. But that's my opinion. There are other excellent translations, and you're free to disagree with me on that. The conclusion, though, is that we have a host of good translations. We have extremely reliable Bibles in our hands. And the result is that those of us who read the Bible can understand what the Bible's message is, and God intends that. Others can too. But to understand not just its meaning, but also its significance and the authority that it has, for that we need the Spirit of God in us. We need him to open our eyes, to fertilize our hearts, to see. Mike Bullmore writes, we cannot rightly understand the Word of God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We need him to overcome the effects of sin with our eyes and our heart so that we see the Bible for all it is. To move us from reading the Bible and going, ho-hum, to reading the Bible and saying, aha! We need to pray that for others when we offer them the Bible, when we ask them to read it, when we read it with them. God, would you open their eyes and soften their hearts to see? Near the end of John's gospel, when Jesus is praying for his disciples on that last night, he says to them, John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Make them holy, set them apart by the truth, and this is truth. How are we transformed? How are we made holy in God's sight? The truth of God's word. How do we grasp the beauty of the Savior? How do we follow him well? Through the word of God. How does the Holy Spirit inspire us and inform us about the person of Jesus Christ? Through the word of God. And as we read the Word of God, it attests to its own authority and power in our lives. The most effective means for bolstering our confidence in the Bible is to read the Bible. And yet the Bible's not the end of the story, because the Bible is meant to lead us to God himself, to make our deepest delight in God. Jesus warns people of missing the point. One of the most sobering passages in the Bible, Jesus is talking in John 5 to the Pharisees, and he warns them about misdirected focus. He says in verse 39, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me, Jesus says. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. See, the Bible points to Jesus. That our desire and our delight and dependence would be in him. See, Scripture and Jesus, the written word and the living word, they work together. The one points to the other, and the delight in both overwhelms those who understand the point. Finally, how do the source and clarity of the Bible make it truly good? You know, we've just scratched the surface on those questions of the authority of the Bible and the clarity of the Bible. We could conclude, and I certainly do, that the Bible is God's divine word, authored by God. unique, supernatural. You could conclude, like I do, that the Bible is also clear. Parts of it may be challenging, but the overall plot line, the story, is vividly clear. God has made creation and humanity. Humanity is lost and fallen in sin. God has sent his own son to rescue us. He's intervened in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus so that what we cannot do for ourselves, he did for us. And now through repentance of sin and trust in Jesus, you and I can be granted new life. And when we do, if we do, we become part of God's family, members of Christ's body, sent on mission into the world and future victors with him. That's the Bible storyline. The Bible pulls back the curtain on those unavoidable, important questions of life. And through the story of the Bible, explains their answers. Grudem again writes, ultimately, the truthfulness of the Bible will commend itself as being far more persuasive than other religious books. That, by the way, is why I rarely get into arguments with people about the authority of Scripture before they've read the Scriptures. Put it in front of them. Read it. You'll see. It will be more persuasive because in the actual experience of life, all these other candidates for ultimate authority are seen to be inconsistent or to have shortcomings that disqualify them, while the Bible will be seen to be fully in accord with all that we know about the world around us, about ourselves, and about God. It authenticates itself. You want to know how our world came into being? For what purpose? Read the Bible. You want to know what's wrong with our world and with us? Read the Bible. You want to know who can save us from our predicament and how? Read the Bible. You want to know how to live the good life, what the good life is? Read the Bible. You want to find belonging and significance with those whom God has made? Read the Bible. You want to find hope in your life, that your life is going somewhere, that the world is going somewhere? Read the Bible. You want to know a God who made you and loves you and invites you to be saved and to share in his presence? Read the Bible. Scriptures become like our glasses. They become like our spectacles, the lenses through which we see God and ourselves rightly. We cannot know God, God's will, or the way of salvation apart from the Bible. The Bible is essential, but it's a means, it's a pointer to Jesus Christ. From the very first pages of the Bible in the Garden of Eden, the twists and turns of a fallen people before God, the crescendo of Jesus Christ coming as God himself into our world, the sending of those who follow him into the world with the gospel, the ultimate victory of Jesus found in the Bible. Read in the Bible. There it is. Bulmore writes, the Bible is an ever-flowing fountain. Someone else, an explosion of praise. The more you read it, the more you find its truth and beauty to be inexhaustible. Can you say that? The psalmist surely could. In the longest chapter of the Bible, Psalm 119, 22 sections, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the second section, the psalmist sung this. How can a person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart, he says. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. COVID is not worth repeating, and I'm happy to have it in the rearview mirror. And of all the negatives of my rather mild experience, perhaps the worst was the loss of taste, which I'm starting to get back. You know, it's one thing to know that something is good food. It's even better when you know that it's good for you. But it's best of all when you can taste it. Without taste, eating feels like it's going through the motions. I know this is good for me. I know I need to do this. But where's the enjoyment? Where's the taste, I ask? Some people eat to live. Some of us live to eat. And without taste, it feels empty. All I'm left with is my imagination. Too many of us read the Bible with that reality. It doesn't taste. We're dry. Maybe spiritual sickness, willful sin, unforgiveness, wrong relationships, greed is blocking our taste of the scriptures. And soon enough, we stop eating. Not the psalmist. He devoured God's word because he knew it was good, and he expected it to delight the palate of his life. And he did it again and again because he was delighted with the author of the word. So should we be. Where does that leave us? Let me leave you with four takeaways from our study of the authority and the clarity of the Bible. Number one, let's immerse ourselves in the Bible. Read the Bible. On your way out, there are Bible reading plans, 80-some days this fall, the letter of Acts, the history of Acts and the letters in the New Testament. Take one of those. Learn the habit, the pattern, the delight of soaking in the scriptures. Number two, let's treasure the Bible as God's word to us. Whatever you need to do to separate the Bible and all other sources, do that so that you recognize the uniqueness of his word. Three, let's use the Bible as our grid to understand all other truth claims. How much time do I spend hearing from human voices in the news versus the Bible? May that gap decrease as we increase our intake of God's word. Fourth and finally, let's see the Bible as the means to the end of knowing Jesus. It's not simply meant to inform. It's meant to transform us by leading us to the Savior. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. I hope you and I can say that and show that today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you're a God who has communicated to us, who wants to be known. Thank you for your scriptures that reveal who you are, reveal who we are, reveal what we need and what you've done to make that available. Thank you that you're a God who offers us his spirit for those who know Jesus, so that we would not only read the words on the page, but we would savor the delight and the significance of what you've said. Help us, O Father, to be the kind of people who long to taste and see that the Lord is good, and to see that the Lord has revealed himself for us. We're grateful for a God like that. In Jesus' name, amen.